several weeks ago, especially on the day of Dale's funeral, and just to see the outpouring of love and service and sacrifice on the part of so many people to make that day go as well as possible for Denise and Emily. And I have just received numerous comments from people outside of our church about Pioneer Bible Church and the ministry that we have offered to them and to the family and to our community. And I'm just so very, very grateful for that. And I want to thank you publicly for all that you have done, every one of you. And I just want to say to you, Denise and Emily, that we are with you. We are with you. We're hurting still. I want you to know that. We love you. We're going to be there. We're going to do whatever we can to help you out. Well, this morning I want to resume our look at timeless truths from 1 Timothy. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we find ourselves after a two-month absence now. I remind you that our goal is not an in-depth, verse-by-verse, you know, exposition of this epistle. Although when we finish up this morning, we will have actually looked at every verse in chapter 3. But that is not the case with the other chapters. Instead, we're looking at different verses from each of them in order to discover some timeless truths for we who are living here in the 21st century. Thus far, we have learned important truths about how to deal with false teachers, how to fight the good fight of faith, the primacy of prayer, what is considered Christ-centered conduct in the church for both men and women, and then, of course, lastly, the God's plan for biblical church leadership, this being qualified elders and deacons. That's where we left off way back in December. Now, this morning, I want us to look at verses 14 through 16, the final three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, which teach us the timeless truth of order in the church. Order in the church. You know, one of my favorite Peanuts cartoons, and I, over the years, have referred to this cartoon many times because of the great theology that is presented to them. But one of my favorite ones is when Lucy demands that Linus change television channels and then threatens him with her fist if he doesn't do as she says. And Linus asks Lucy, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" And Lucy's response was as follows: "These five fingers, individually they are nothing, but when I curl them together like this, they form a terrible weapon to behold." Linus looks at her fists and says, "Well, which channel do you want?" And then turning away, he looks at his five fingers and he says to them, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" You know, mobilizing for effective action is always difficult, especially for local churches. It is so easy for an assembly of believers to get sidetracked with secondary issues and lose sight of their primary focus as a local church. And Paul, of course, had this concern for the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. Over a period of time, this church had become sidetracked by some very serious problems, which resulted in serious disorder. Let me review for a moment the historical situation behind the church at Ephesus. Shortly after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he and Timothy visited Ephesus. Unfortunately, it was not a pleasant visit. False teachers held the church in a death grip of false doctrine. And in order to stop these false teachers from totally undermining the church's life and its proclamation of the gospel, Paul had to take radical action. He handed over to Satan two leading perpetrators of this false teaching, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and we see this at the very end of chapter 1. Well, after this short, difficult visit, Paul had to move immediately on to Macedonia for unknown reasons, so he left Timothy behind to help the embattled church and particularly to get them to stop this false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 confirms this. Look at it. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, Paul knew that Timothy had a difficult assignment. He was keenly aware of the tough problems that this young pastor would encounter. You see, like deeply rooted weeds, false teaching is hard to pull up once it takes root in a local church. So Paul wrote to Timothy from Macedonia to remind him of his duty, to encourage him in the spiritual battle, and to formally tell him and the believers located in Ephesus that order in the church was absolutely essential for effective ministry. And that was because, quite frankly, the church in Ephesus was a total mess. Besides the false teaching, there was a whole host of other problems that had to be dealt with. Christians were acting improperly toward one another. They were forsaking the apostolic teaching that had been presented by Paul himself. Senseless, unhealthy doctrines were being taught. Furthermore, unqualified people seemingly had become elders and deacons, and good shepherd elders were not being properly cared for as they should have been. As we saw back in the fall, some women flaunted their riches and knowledge in that particular church. There was even fighting among men that had adversely affected the church's prayers. And then furthermore, and we haven't come to this yet, but widows were selfishly forsaken by their families and were forced to rely on the church completely for support. And so Paul addresses that. And then generally sin was being ignored. So because of the obvious disorder that existed in the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote the epistle of 1 Timothy to convey biblical principles that would result in proper order being restored so that the church would once again be able to fulfill its God-ordained purpose. Again, we read of Paul's call for order in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, our verses for this morning. As I read these three verses, see if you can follow Paul's reasoning as to why order in the church is essential. Look with me at this passage. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus ends chapter 3. Now that Paul is calling for order in the church is clear because of what he expresses there in verse 15. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That word conduct means behavior or one's manner of life and character, or as one major Greek lexicon states, quote, to live in the state of the practice of certain principles. So Paul wanted these things mentioned there in verse 14, which refers probably to his instructions and principles given throughout this letter, to guide the conduct of believers in Ephesus so that order in the church would result, meaning that the church would be able to focus like a laser upon its primary ministry. Now, this matter of church order or consistent Christian living or conduct among God's people cannot be overemphasized. E.F. Scott reminds us of its importance in the Moffat New Testament commentary. Listen carefully to what he says, and I quote him now. The rules prescribed have dealt with practical arrangements and might seem to have little relation to the higher interests of religion. Yet they must not be neglected. They involve the well-being of the church, and it is the church that maintains the gospel and offers it to the world. So in these verses, we have the key to the inner meaning of the pastoral epistles. The writer is no mere ecclesiastic, more concerned with the mechanism of the church than with the spiritual life. He insists on right order because he feels it to be necessary to true religion. And the life of the church, as of the individual body and soul, must work together. Now, Paul's reasoning for ordering the church is based upon three things that believers share in common. First, believers share a common calling, which is they are the household of God and the church of the living God. Second, believers share a common cause, which is revealed by the metaphor, the pillar and support of the truth. And then third, believers share a common confession, which is the mystery of godliness, which, as we will see in a little bit, refers to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So applying these verses to us, order in Pioneer Bible Church, or consistent behaviors God's people, is an absolute must because of our common calling as the household of God and the church of the living God, and our common cause, which is being the pillar and support of the truth, and then our common confession in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want us to spend the rest of our time together looking at these three areas which form the basis for proper order in the church. Let's begin by noticing first, order in the church is imperative because of our common calling, our common calling. Now, what is the calling that we share together as believers? First of all, we are the household of God, or God's household as the NIV renders it. Now, the various metaphors presented in the New Testament, and there are many of them which are delightful to study, and I would encourage you to do so, such as the temple of God and the body of Christ and the branches of the vine and the bride of Christ, just to name a few. I think this one right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 has to be my favorite one, the household of God. So what does this metaphor reveal about the church? That it is to function as a church. That's what it conveys. As the household of God, that we are to function as a family, I meant to say. We are to function as a family, meaning the church is to pattern its life after the home, where both relational and organizational skills are functioning. Let's think first of all about the relational aspect of this truth. You see, because God views the local church as a family, he makes provision for a variety of relationships to exist, such as the relationship between spiritual leaders and God's people. What marks this form of relationship? Well, on the part of spiritual leaders, we ought to see qualities such as gentleness and patience and care and encouragement and example and faithfulness, and we could go on from there. And on the part of God's people, we ought to see qualities such as appreciation and respect and esteem and submission. Another one would be the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, you could say this morning that as we are gathered here as believers in Jesus Christ, we are blood brothers and sisters, because through our mutual faith in Jesus, as Paul writes back in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, these kinds of sibling relationships within the family of God are to be marked by the fulfillment of the one another commands in Scripture, and there are a lot of them. And it's important that we know these and fulfill these in our relationship with one another. Let me just name a few. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Greet one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Submit to one another. Encourage one another. That's just a short list of many that we read of in the New Testament. That's what is to mark our relationship with one another. Now, the number one trait that is to characterize all relationships within the household of God is that of love. Jesus himself taught this in John chapter 15 and verse 17 when he declared to his disciples in the upper room, "This I command you, that you love one another." Now, showing affection and love to other Christians within God's family and treating them as brothers and sisters in Christ does not happen automatically. If it were automatic, we would not have so many exhortations in the New Testament commanding us to do so. So let me take a moment just to suggest several things to keep in mind here to ensure that we, as members of Pioneer Bible Church, are a loving family. The first step must be to take seriously the Bible's exhortations that we are to love other family members within Pioneer Bible Church. There are so many verses that I could share about the importance of this. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, where Peter instructs us to fervently love one another from the heart. You know, not just love one another, but fervently love one another. So we have to begin with a desire to obey God's word when it comes to loving one another. The second step is to evaluate our own attitudes and actions toward other members of this local body of God, this local family of God. That is, ask yourself, to what extent do I experience love and affection toward others within our Pioneer Bible Church family? Is it to the degree that God wants from me? And if not, why is that the case? So we have to ask ourselves those hard questions. And then the third and final step is to make sure that you love others no matter their response to you. In other words, in your relationship with others within the family of God, act on what you know to be God's will. Love people unconditionally, even as God loves you unconditionally. Now, even though the primary thrust behind this metaphor is relational, it also has organizational implications to it. You see, all human households are organized in some fashion and show it in practical ways, right? They do. They show it in practical ways through actions such as decision-making and delegation and how they resolve conflict, and, you know, which direction that the family goes, communication techniques or skills that are being utilized within the home, what kind of discipline is offered when it comes to children, plus many other things. So as a human household is organized, so should the household of God. Can you imagine the chaos that would exist here in God's family, here in Pioneer Bible Church, if there was no organization whatsoever? It would be crazy. Well, here at Pioneer Bible Church, we pattern our organization after that of the early church, which reveals the church being led by elders and deacons, and we made reference to that a little bit ago. So we share a common calling as the household of God. We also share a common calling as the church of the living God, or more literally, the living God's church. Now, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. You see, when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are called out of this world into a personal relationship with the living God. Now, this description of the Ephesian believers as the church of the living God was especially apropos because of their situation. They were an oasis of life in a culture that was marked by deadness due to the pagan worship of the goddess Diana there in the city of Ephesus. But the same is true of us today. As the church of the living God here in Ponca City, Oklahoma, we are to be an oasis of life in the midst of the spiritual deadness that exists all around us in this world because of unbelief in the world. So through the use of both terms, Paul wants us to see that the church belongs to a God who is alive. In no sense is Pioneer Bible Church to be viewed merely as a human organization. It is a spiritual organization. It is God's family. It is God's church. In fact, if for some reason this building disappeared one day because of fire or because of, you know, some disaster like a tornado coming through, would that mean the end of Pioneer Bible Church? Not at all, my friends. You and I are Pioneer Bible Church, not this building that resides at the corner of 3rd and Chestnut Streets here in Ponca City. And as the Pioneer Bible Church, we share a common calling, which is the household of God and the church of the living God. Now notice secondly with me that order in the church is necessary because of our common cause, which is that as the household of God and the church of the living God, we are to be, as Paul writes at the end of verse 15, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the architectural imagery of these two terms, the pillar and support, would have special significance to the believers in Ephesus because this city's claim to fame was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that being the temple of the goddess Diana. This temple was made completely of marble and contained 127 pillars that were some 50 feet tall. Imagine that. That's about 10 feet taller than an average telephone pole. And every one of these pillars was given as a gift from a different king. Some were even studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. Now, the purpose of these pillars, besides that of acting as a tribute to the king who donated it, was to hold up the immense structure of the roof. So as you can imagine, such a massive building with its pillars and roof was supported by a strong foundation. So in using these two architectural metaphors, Paul wanted to convey that the church is the foundation and pillar that holds up God's truth. That is, as the foundation and pillars of the Temple of Diana were a testimony to the error of pagan, false religion and existed to support and safeguard that false religion, so the church is a testimony to the truth of God's word and exists to support and safeguard that truth. Now, how is this done practically? That is, how does the church support and safeguard the truth? Well, in a number of ways, and I want to share these with you, and I'm indebted to Dr. John MacArthur for these things. First of all, by believing it. By believing it. It starts right there, by believing God's word. Where to be like Paul, who said to Felix in Acts 24:14, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. We are to do the same. We are to believe not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. Second, by memorizing it. We are to be like David, who wrote in Psalm 119 in verse 11, "Your word have I treasured or hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." Third, by meditating on it. By meditating on it. God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So we are to be meditating on God's word. Fourth, by studying it. In Paul's next letter to Timothy, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we all are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Fifth, we support and safeguard the truth by obeying it. By obeying it. Jesus underscored the need for this when he said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God." That's important. You've got to begin by hearing it. And then he goes on to say this, "and observe it." In other words, obey it. Six, by defending it. We are to be like Paul, who tells us in Philippians 1:6 that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. My friends, the truth of God is being attacked today. We know that. It's under attack, and the church must be ready to defend it. Seventh, by living it. Paul tells believers in Titus 2:10 to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every sense. And then eighth and lastly, by proclaiming it. As Jesus commanded the church in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth." Yes, the supreme mission of the church is to support and safeguard God's truth. It is this common cause that we share with the truth that demands of us order in the church, that there be consistency of conduct among God's people. Now, third and finally, Paul appeals for order in the church because believers share a common confession. A common confession. We see this in verse 16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." A common confession comes from a Greek word which means to say the same thing. So Paul is about to reveal a truth that he says believers share together. They say the same thing. And what is this truth? Look at it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now when Paul used the word mystery, you know, he's not using it as we use it today to something that is difficult or impossible to explain. No, as Paul used it, he means a hidden sacred truth that has now been revealed. And so what is that sacred truth Paul says is now revealed and all believers share a common confession in it? Look at it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, most commentators believe this is a veiled reference to Jesus Christ, who is the very revelation of godliness, who is the very example of godliness for all to pattern their life after. Now, what follows in the rest of verse 16 is what is believed to be an early church hymn that extols Jesus Christ. Notice it gives us six wonderful truths about our Lord. The first is this: He who was revealed in the flesh. Of course, this is a reference to what? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the word revealed does not mean to create, but to make visible. To make visible. So it affirms not only Christ's pre-existence, that He's always existed, but as well that at His incarnation, Jesus made the invisible God visible to human eyes. That's what Jesus did at His incarnation. He was revealed in the flesh. Second, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. The word vindicated means to justify or to declare righteous. Now, when did the Spirit vindicate Christ? Well, He vindicated Him throughout His earthly ministry. But in particular, we read in Romans 1:4 that the Spirit vindicated Christ at His resurrection. There we read Paul writing this: who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So Jesus, secondly, was vindicated in the Spirit. Third, Jesus was seen by angels. Oh, how true this statement is. Throughout His earthly life, angels observed Jesus as well as ministered to Jesus. We know this. We have so many examples of this. For example, they were there at His birth, right? They were there at His birth. They made that great announcement to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. They were there at His temptation. And we read of this in particular in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild beasts. And the angels were ministering to Him. I've always wondered what that was all about. What were they doing during that time? But that's what we read there. We read as well that Jesus was ministered to by an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:43 reports that after He prayed, now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. And then finally, of course, two angels were at His ascension to heaven. Acts 1:10 tells us there in that verse that as the disciples were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And these were angels. And of course, those two angels then said to them, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven." So He was seen by angels. Fourth, Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Now obviously this was fulfilled in the book of Acts by the first century church. We have record of that, how He was proclaimed among the nations. Fifth, Jesus was believed in the world. Again, the book of Acts confirms this to be true, and we know this. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was first formed, how many people were saved? 3,000. 3,000 believed upon Jesus. And in the days that followed, the numbers kept increasing to the point that they stopped counting because there were so many that were believing. And this is because in obedience to Christ, believers in the first century were witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then sixth and finally, Jesus was taken up in glory. And of course, this has reference to his ascension, which I mentioned a moment ago, which was fulfilled there in Acts chapter 1. Christ's ascension shows to us that the Father was pleased with the life of his Son, as well as accepted his work on the cross. So in six short stanzas of a first century hymn, we have the gospel being summarized for us. Think about that. God became man. He lived a sinless life. He died for our sins. He triumphed over death. He ascended to heaven. He was proclaimed to the whole world, and many, many believed on him to be their Savior. This, Paul says, is the common confession that all true believers hold to. Now, to bring this to a close, is, you know, one looks out over this great land of ours, you see increasingly an American society that is marked by disorder. And that is because we have moved away from the central truths of the Word of God and conduct of living that made us strong in the past. I think we see evidence of this, you know, in so many different places. For example, we see the family unit, you know, broken down. Our moral foundations around us are just totally crumbling. Our government is increasingly being led by godless leaders, and the educational system of our children is rooted in humanistic teachings. Well, because of the disorder that exists all around us, it is imperative that there be order in the church, meaning those who claim to know Christ as Savior must show it in their lives on a daily basis by embracing and living out the truth of God before a lost and dying world. This Christians are to do, according to Paul, because they share three things in common. First, believers share a common calling, the household of God and the church of the living God. Second, believers share a common cause, which is that they are the pillar and support of the truth. And then third of all, believers share a common confession, which is that of the mystery of godliness. That is, they have a common confession around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I want to close our service this morning by recommitting ourselves to these three common uniting factors that cause us to be one body in Christ: our common calling, our common cause, and common confession. And then I encourage you and challenge you, my friends, to back it up with a consistent manner of life that reflects our common relationship to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you this morning for those things that unite us together. Lord, in the world in which we live, we see so many things that divide us. We are a divided people, and we see that, Lord, especially in the politics that exists all around us, Lord, and especially this presidential election year. But Lord, as believers, there's so much that joins us together as your people, and Paul reminds us of that in this wonderful, beautiful passage, Lord. And so I pray, God, that we would take to heart these things that unite us: our common calling, our common cause, our common confession. And Lord, as we do so and we find strength in that, I pray that we then would go out from this building this coming week, and that we would represent you, Lord, and that we would do so by our consistent manner of life that reflects our common relationship as the body of Christ called Pioneer Bible Church, with our living Savior. So, Father, we thank you for these things. Thank you once again for another timeless truth that Paul has offered to us this morning from this wonderful book of 1 Timothy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.